With me in your Bibles to the first epistle of Peter. And I want to go back to the very beginning of 1 Peter. We want to consider verses 3 to 5, but I will start reading at verse 1. Our text is verses 3 to 5. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now our text, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Well, as the Apostle Peter writes to his readers, which comprise many churches in the New Testament Gentile world, he addresses them as, first of all, pilgrims. And this, of course, is the characteristic of the child of God in this world. We are pilgrims and sojourners in this world. And the Apostle Peter is referring to our Christian life in terms of what the patriarchs experienced. And you remember in Genesis 12, as we read verses 4 through to 9, and we've dealt with it a number of times in the past years, what you see repeated is the emphasis of pilgrimage in Abram's life. He kept journeying on, and you will see that repeated even in those five verses. And that is not simply the characteristic of Abram and the patriarchs. Even as the children of Israel came into the land of Israel and possessed the land, in a true spiritual sense, they were still pilgrims traveling to their holy and eternal homeland. And so he's addressing the Christians who are in the New Testament and saying, you are just like Abram when he began his pilgrimage. This world is not your home. You are pilgrims and sojourners. The problem is that we become far too comfortable in this world, and it begins to take the shape of home for us. And we begin to live like this is our eternal abode. But the fact of the matter is, we are all simply, as the old Negro spiritual says, just passing through. And with the passing years, it does not that, if we think about it, becomes far more real in our experience. So they are not only pilgrims, but he also uses another expression. He says that they are pilgrims of the dispersion. He's joining two specific ideas that was true to the children of Israel at a later period. Now, Abram and the patriarchs lived about 2000 to 1800 BC. But the dispersion took place around 587 BC, so it's jumping 1500 years in the experience of the children of Israel. That was when they became exiles in Babylon. And what's the experience of the exile? In contradistinction or in contrast and distinction to the pilgrimage of the patriarchs, they sojourned through land that was not their own, and they were strangers and sojourners. But in contrast to that, the exiles were in a far worse condition. At least the patriarchs were free men. They were in constant danger of being obliterated or attacked and robbed, but they were free men. And they could form trading relationships and profit, and Abram and Isaac and Jacob prospered and were very wealthy men and had friendships on their way to their destination. But the exile is a different story. The exile was one who was captured, and he was controlled and under the thumb of his captors. Their land was decimated, their kings and princes, many of them were killed and slaughtered, their people were eradicated in the main, and the best of them were transported into a strange and foreign land as captives. And that's how we see the book of Daniel and many parts of the exilic or after the exile parts of scripture refer to them. And of course, the cry that we have in the psalm where the exile sing, how can we sing a song to Jehovah by the rivers of Babylon? It used to be a famous pop song in the 70s. But it was written by those who were in exile. In other words, there is no real room for joy or for prosperity. Although within that, God still prospered men like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Mordecai and Esther and the like. So here are the two pictures. How do you look at your own life as Christian people? Well, we are pilgrims. Although we live in a stable land, we're not going to be here for long. And this is not our prime citizenship. This is not the land that we are going to live in. It will quickly pass. We are but pilgrims and sojourners. But we are also exiles. We live more and more, even though in a land like this, in the West, and many other lands where Christianity greatly flourished and influenced the culture. Today we truly are like exiles. There's 2% church attendance in this land. And we are surrounded by a horde of people who are against the God of the Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. You see it every day worked out. So it is not merely for the New Testament believers. This situation fits us very rightly. And so the Apostle Peter is writing to them, and he's drawing their attention to their new life and their future life, or their future destiny, as we considered this morning. This is from Peter's perspective. By the way, these people are also persecuted. The persecution of Nero is about to come, but persecution is already fermenting. And so these are pilgrims, they are exiles, or they are like exiles, they are exiles, and they are being persecuted for their faith. And Peter, writing to them, reminds them of what God has done for these pilgrims and for these exiles. What's the point in continuing like this? Why not give up and live like the world? Well, the reason is because God has given us an absolutely new life. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Stop there. God has given us a new life. He's done something entirely new in our lives. How do we know he's done something new in our lives? Well, he creates a new appetite. He creates an awareness of our souls and the need of our souls, and we become hungry for the things of God and for God himself in some measure. I trust that's why you're here. Because there is a lot of options how to spend a Sunday night or any other night. And why do you come? Because hopefully there is a work of grace that creates an entirely new appetite. And when a new life is created and a new life is brought into the world, what is the first thing that we notice that this life has certain needs and appetites for food and for care and for being clean and fed. And that is exactly what we see in the Christian life. There's a new awareness, isn't there? When we come into the Christian life and when our eyes are open, we become acutely aware of our uncleanness. The unbeliever justifies his behavior, or he writes it off in terms of what the world is doing. Everybody does it. But isn't it true that as the Christian matures, he or she becomes more and more aware? Why? Because there is this new life. God has begotten us to a new life. He's given us a new appetite. There are new principles. Suddenly the things of this world are competing with the things of eternity. And hopefully the things of eternity are far more important to us. Why? Because God the Father has begotten us to a new life. There is a new awareness, there are new appetites, there are new principles at work within us. We are far more aware of our iniquity and our sinfulness, and we desire to be reconciled with God and we want to please Him. These are all evidences that God the Father has done a completely new thing in our lives. Love for God's people, and living in the fear and admonition of the Lord becomes something that is a ruling principle within the believer. Why has this happened? Because God the Father has created a new life. Isn't it wonderful how the Bible begins in Genesis 1 and 2. It's all a declaration of the creation of new life. First of all, a new world, a universe. And then there is life, inanimate life, intelligent life, and finally human beings, Adam and Eve in the likeness of God. And this whole universe and its creation is written for us by the inspired author in two chapters. And then we have Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man and the death of man spiritually, that is separation from God. And the rest of the Bible is about this new creation that God is working out in those who hear His word. And so while we don't see it, our physical life is easily seen. The spiritual life, as the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, is like the working of God, the Holy Spirit. You do not see the wind, but you see its effects. And you see it, and you have seen it in your own life if you're a believer. You see it in the lives of others. People who are not interested in the things of God suddenly become aware of their own need. They suddenly become aware how far they fall short of the glory of God. But it's not simply negative, is it? They have a real appetite for the things of God. They know that there is forgiveness for their sins. They don't just become aware of their sins, but they become aware and confident in the Savior whom God has given to us for the forgiveness of sins. They know that they belong to God, the Father, through Jesus Christ. They know that the Spirit of God is available to them. They know that the people of God are their brothers and sisters. And there is a new love created that surpasses all other loves. The love of God and His people. And that is the first thing the Apostle Peter is reminding them. You're living in this world, and this life that you live now is one of pilgrimage. There is no certainty here, and things are constantly changing. A pilgrim forms a relationship, and pretty soon he has to part with them again. He doesn't have anything that he can really call his own for eternity. And an exile is very uncomfortable as he looks around. He says the same thing that the exile said in Israel. How can we sing the song of Jehovah by the rivers of Babylon? Don't you feel like that as you turn your television on or you listen to the music of the world and its message gets to you and you look at the lifestyle of the people around and you think, well, how in the world can we fit in this world? Although much of it appeals to us, the worldliness in us and the fallenness in us, much like the pilgrim in Vanity Fair. But nevertheless, the believer knows that he is like a pilgrim and like an exile. So what is the incentive to go on? Because, beloved, God has made us a new people with new appetites. He's given us a new life altogether. And we have a new destiny. Now, a pilgrim is not like a tourist. I mean, nowadays everybody roams around with a smartphone and everything is encapsulated in the smartphone. But in the old days, you know, tourists, you could tell them easily. They had these cameras, some of them video cameras. They had funny shorts and Hawaiian shirts, you could tell them. A tourist is simply wasting his time or enjoying time for a season. A pilgrim is different to a tourist. He has a purpose. He is going to a particular destination. And that is what the Apostle Peter is describing us. And we are a new people with a new life. We belong to a new country, an eternal country, and our home is our Father's home. And the Apostle Peter is saying, don't be too caught up and perturbed by your passing pilgrimage here, with your health problems and the persecution problems and all the difficulties that you're suffering. I was just reading a bit of John Patton and his early life this evening. It was a very difficult, it didn't get much better as he went to the, in fact, as he went to the mission field, it was far worse than his poor and very difficult early childhood. But what kept him serving the Lord? It's this whole new life that God had begotten in him, the new hope. But also, we are told that God the Father has begotten us again to a living hope. Actually, the phrase there can be translated to a faith that is alive. A living hope or a faith that is alive. Now, I want you to think along with me as to the author and his own experience. You remember Peter is obviously the author of this epistle. He was called by the Lord Jesus Christ along with his brother and John. Peter was the chief appointed apostle. He was going to be the vanguard of God's service after the Lord Jesus Christ was killed and then rose again according to his appointment while he was still upon this earth. And all the disciples, the 12 immediate disciples, the 70, the greater number of disciples that were waiting for the day of Pentecost, the coming of God, the Holy Spirit, but after the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, but also there were a larger number of disciples. But here, thinking about just Peter and the disciples at large, they had placed, the 12 disciples, had placed their entire hope upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And very quickly, in the last days of the Passion Week, those hopes were dashed and dead, literally. Because they placed their hope in Jesus as the Messiah to usher in the new kingdom, to reclaim the kingdom of King David and beyond. And suddenly their hopes are dashed to pieces and their hope is dead. In the sense that they placed their hope in Jesus Christ after the crucifixion. But even before the crucifixion itself, while Jesus was being tried, the Apostle Peter himself entered into a dark place of hopelessness after he had cursed and he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. And you see that all played out up until his restoration after the resurrection. So Peter knows what it is to place your hope in Jesus Christ and then suddenly discover that these hopes are as good as dead in the experience that he went through. And not only in what happened to Jesus Christ on his crucifixion, but in his own self. He was a man who was very self-confident. He said, even if everyone forsakes you, I will not forsake you. And at the last day when Jesus was arrested, he was the one who drew his sword and cut off the ear of one of the arresting soldiers. He was very confident, but suddenly he realizes that all his hopes that he placed in Jesus Christ, what he thought about himself and his ability to stand for the faith, they're all dead. Now think about his expression that we have here. He has given us and begotten us again to a living hope. You see, there was the darkness of despair and the death of all hope in the crucifixion. But then comes Sunday, and there is life, and hope is alive again. This is not a mere expression. This is not merely positive thinking or philosophical thinking about that about things being good in the future. The Apostle Peter is tying all his hope upon the resurrected Jesus. See, everything that we believe in is based upon the resurrection of Jesus. A crucified Messiah is no good to a sinner. At best, it might be an example or a story of pathos. But what makes our hope living? Because it is tied with Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation of our sins, and he is made alive and is alive forevermore. And so all our hope of the forgiveness of sins, of the glorification to come, is secured and tied and sealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have not seen Jesus Christ, but we have the witness of those who have seen him, both in his life here and at his resurrection. We also have the old prophetic word, which prophesies about his death and resurrection and his saving power. So you and I are here this evening, and we call ourselves Christians. And as we call ourselves Christians, what a wonderful word from the Apostle Peter, that this is not another religion like man-made religion. Our hope is not positive thinking, but it is based squarely and founded upon the living Christ Jesus. And when the Bible speaks about our hope is this living hope, because it is based and founded upon and established and accomplished by the living Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle, the writer to the Hebrews, there's some debate as to whether Paul actually wrote it, but whoever wrote the epistle to Hebrews says in 6:19, this hope, we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul. What is the anchor of our hope? What is the anchor of our soul when it comes to sin and death and judgment? What is it that makes it sure and steadfast? It's the living Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Peter encourages them and gives them assurance to continue in their pilgrimage and to live the days of their exile out, because they have a certain living hope which is the anchor of our soul. It's sure, it's steadfast, it's all based in the work of God in Christ Jesus, his Son, and sealed by God the Holy Spirit. Don't let anyone tell you that religion is simply an opiate of the masses. It simply depends upon what you think and what you were brought up in. Christianity is based squarely upon God and his word and Christ and his accomplishment. And if we trust and put our hope in him, then it is an anchor for the soul. In time of our darkest days, in time of our deepest sin, in times when we approach the grave, in the question of our eternal destiny. It's sure, it's certain, it's steadfast, because it is rooted in Christ Jesus, the living Lord. And then in verse 4, he says that he has not only given us an inheritance, but he has reserved us for us this eternal hope. And what sort of hope is it? It's an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade. Incorruptible. The original inheritance of the Israelites, and Peter is speaking, of course, in all of the New Testament in terms of the Old Testament experience of God's people and the teaching of the Bible. You remember what the Israelites did to their inheritance. What did they do? They defiled it by disobedience to God. And that was why the exile ever took place. You remember, they didn't keep the year of Jubilee. They didn't keep the yearly Sabbaths for 490 years, and precisely the same time they were exiled for 70 years. They had defiled the land. They had corrupted it. Not only that, they defiled themselves. They became a people that marked themselves by disobedience. Listen to what Jehovah speaks to them before he takes them into exile in Jeremiah 2 and verse 7. I brought you into a bountiful country. That was their inheritance. They corrupted that. But I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered it, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Certainly true of what we see of culture today, not only in Britain, but in almost every part of the land. What we see is a corruption and a defilement with a high hand. No awareness that these things corrupt the soul and defile the land. And thirdly, his description is that does not fade. Literally, it's that does not wither. You remember the promise of God to his people that the blessing of God would be perennial. Listen to the prophet Ezekiel in 47 and verse 12. Along the bank of the river on this side, that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither. There's a picture of the new world that the Lord is promising his people. And one of the aspects is it will not be corrupt, it will not be defiled, and it will not wither. In other words, it will be prosperous, yield plenty. And all this was given to the children of Israel, but they corrupted the land. They defiled themselves. And everything became useless to them, withered. But the inheritance we have in Jesus Christ cannot be defiled. It won't be corrupted. And the prosperity of it will never end. That is what the Apostle Peter is saying. Why? Because it's not based on a land. It's not based on human agents. It is tied to the living Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he's going to change us into his likeness. And what he gives us will not be defiled, it will not be corrupt, it is incorruptible. We will not be subject to sin and death again. All because it is rooted in Christ Jesus himself. So like the Israelites, we are a scattered people and we are on a pilgrimage. But beloved, we have an eternal, incorruptible, unfading, and a hope that will not wither but will be perennially productive. And what the Apostle Peter is writing to God's people in those days is applicable to us. And so may we, always in times of doubt or darkness or despair, look to the living hope of God in Christ Jesus. And before we realize it, we will experience it in a much fuller and perfect sense as we come to be with the Lord himself in the appointed day. So may the Lord help us.